Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Ephesians 4, verse 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, it should be a hardback black one underneath one of the seats there. If you're using that one, I believe we are on page 978. Ephesians 4, we'll be looking at verses 15 and 16 this morning. So I want to start off by reading a very lengthy quote from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And I think it's incredibly important what he says here because of how so many of us have been discipled by the culture around us instead of discipling the culture around us with a culture of Christ. We tend to define terms the way Hollywood would have us define them instead of as God's Word would have us define them. So I'm going to read you this lengthy quote where C.S. Lewis is talking about love, being in love, falling in love, and what love really is. So pay close attention and forgive me for reading for so long, but I think it's important. So Lewis says, "The idea that being in love is the only reason for remaining married really leaves no room for marriage as a contract or promise at all. If love is the whole thing, then the promise can add nothing. And if it adds nothing, then it should not be made. The curious thing is that lovers themselves, while they remain really in love, know this better than those who talk about love. As G.K. Chesterton once pointed out, those who are in love have a natural inclination to bind themselves by promises. Love songs all over the world are full of vows of eternal constancy. The Christian law is not forcing upon the passion of love something which is foreign to that passion's own nature. It is demanding that lovers should take seriously something which their passion in and of itself impels them to do. And of course, the promise made when I am in love and because I am in love to be true is to be true to the beloved as long as I live commits me to being true even if I cease to be in love." Right? So you might be very in love at the moment of marriage and you say, "I do, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse." Right then, you might really, really feel that, but that commitment hangs true regardless of how you feel. A promise must be about things that I can do, about actions. No one can promise to go on feeling in a certain way. He might as well promise never to have a headache or always to feel hungry. And as someone who's sick and hungry at the moment, you can't promise that, right? What we call being in love is a glorious state and in several ways good for us. It helps to make us generous and courageous. It opens our eyes not only to the beauty of the beloved, but to all beauty. And it subordinates, especially at first, our lustful desires. In that sense, love is the great conqueror of lust, right? When you're so in love and you're so focused on this person, nobody else exists. So in that sense, in that moment, it conquers your lust. The problem is it tends to wear off. No one in his senses would deny that being in love is far better than either common sensuality or cold self-centeredness. But the most dangerous thing you can do is to take any one impulse of our own nature and set it up as the thing you ought to follow at all costs. Being in love is a good thing, but it is not the best thing. There are many things below it, but there are also things above it. You cannot make it the basis of a whole life. It is a noble feeling, but it is still a feeling. Now, no feeling can be relied on to last in its full intensity or even to last at all. Knowledge can last, principles can last, habits can last, but feelings come and go. And in fact, whatever people say, the state called being in love usually does not last. If the old fairy tale ending, they lived happily ever after, is taken to mean they felt for the next 50 years exactly as they felt the day before they were married, then it says what probably never was nor ever could be true, and would be highly undesirable if it were. Who could bear to live in that excitement for even 5 years? As much as you want to live on an eternal honeymoon, you really don't. It will drive you up the wall. It's you can't live in that state, is what he's saying. What would become of your work, your appetite, your sleep, your friendships? But of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love, in this second sense, love as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit. All right, that's Lewis's definition of love. A deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by, at least in Christian marriages, the grace with which both partners ask and receive from God. They can have this love for each other at those moments when they do not like each other, as you love yourself even when you do not like yourself. They can retain this love even when each would easily, if they allowed themselves, be in love with someone else. Being in love first moved them to promise fidelity. This quieter love enables them to keep the promise. It is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was the explosion that started it. Now, we're not talking about marriage this morning, but we are talking about love and being in love in the biblical sense, not in the sense of what drives you to marriage. And I like what Lewis lays out there, that love is not merely a feeling, it is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit. We're going to see that that's very close to how love works biblically. And we are called to do what we do, to say what we say in love. We are a community of people bound together by the love of Christ. And we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. So as we marvel at how God has loved us in Christ, it grips us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors, especially those who are of the household of faith, as ourselves, to give ourselves over in love. And that is everything. That is who we are. And when we embrace who we are and why we're here, this is what transforms the world. This is what turns the world upside down for Jesus. When we live simple, faithful lives of love for the glory of God, the good of his people, and the life of his world. And Lord willing, that's what we're going to see in his word today. So if you would, look along with me at Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to see Christ this morning? God, I pray I would step aside and we would behold the glory of Jesus. That as we look at your word and what you call us to be and to do, God, that we would see that this is first what Christ was and is and has done and will do for us. And as we see Christ, we pray that you would make us like him so that we could live for him, so that we would know Jesus, so that we would love Jesus, and so that we would live for Jesus. come what may. God, knit us together in your love for your glory. And God, we pray not only for ourselves, but for all of our brothers and sisters that are gathering all over the place this morning. Pray for All Saints Church in Fort Worth. Pray for Redeemer Prez in Rockwall. God, we pray for Grace Covenant Prez in Nacogdoches and all of your church from here to the ends of the earth that are gathered together for your glory. God, would you pour out your mercy and grace upon them and upon us so that we might know you and live for you all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we continue working our way through the book of Ephesians, little by little, verse by verse. What's funny is I think I originally tried to take chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 all together. And DJ's is the appropriate response, laughter. It's been chipping away two verses at a time instead. But we are now, Lord willing, going to get through verse 16 today. But what we've seen, in summary, as we've been looking at all of this, is that ideas have consequences, right? I quoted Pastor Booth last week, ideas have consequences and consequences have ideas. And that's really how the whole structure of Ephesians is laid out. You've got the first three chapters focusing on who God is, what he's done in his sovereign grace in Jesus Christ, and who we are in Christ. And then that idea, the consequence of that idea, is what leads us to the last three chapters, where Paul tells us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Right? This is how you are now to live in light of who God is, in light of who Christ is, in light of who the Holy Spirit is, in light of who you are united to Christ. And what we've seen is that this Christ, whom we are united to, is risen and victorious. Not only did he live for us, not only did he die for us, but he rose from the grave in victory so that we could be justified, righteous with him, but also he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he rules and reigns, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places, now enabled to take a hold of our life for his glory as well. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Really, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The kids, I taught them this in Bible class, so they're going to correct me if I don't correct myself now. The fruit of the Spirit is love working through joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, right? And so self-control being a key part of what we are called to do here, right? We, by the Spirit, take control of ourselves, fight sin, pursue holiness, and walk in obedience to God's word. And because Christ is risen and victorious, because he has conquered sin, Satan, death, and hell, satisfying the wrath of God and showing himself to be the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and because we are united to Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we can now live the life God calls us to live in Christ. So he reminds us who we are in Christ, and he reminds us what we are called to do, to live for Christ, to trust and obey, to take all things captive for Christ, or to seek to bring every area of life into joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ. And we can do this and we must do this, but it starts with us. It starts in the church. It starts as we live as a otherworldly community, as we show ourselves to be citizens of the kingdom of God, as we show ourselves to be a city set on a hill, as we show ourselves to be children of God, a part of the household of God, different from those around us who are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. God has equipped each one of us by his grace to live and to serve and to be for God's good pleasure. He has called some people to be leaders in the church, and those leaders are equipped with God's word to preach and to teach in such a way that they equip the saints to do the work of ministry. So the work of ministry is not primarily what I do, but what you do. Right? It's not primarily what a preacher or an elder or a deacon does or what a Sunday school teacher does. Those things are used by God to equip you to do the work of ministry, which is the everyday life together and your everyday life scattered out into the world where you're seeking to make Christ known and to edify one another. And we are to do that. We are to grow up. We are to be equipped and to grow into greater unity and faithfulness so that we would not be tossed about like children and like waves being carried this way and that way by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, right? Instead of being led away and led astray, we need to stand firm. And so that gets us to our text today. We're not to be blown about. We are to stand firm and be built up in Christ, and we're to help each other do that. And he says, part of how we are to do that, verse 15, he says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So we are to do our ministry of edifying one another and living faithfully out in the world. And we are to do that rather than being tossed to and fro by false doctrine, rather than being caught up by the deceitful schemes of the enemy and the world and even of our own flesh. We need to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to stand firm in Christ. And the way we do that, he says, instead of being led astray by false doctrine and the deceitful ways of fallen men and the schemes of the enemy, instead of being unstable, we are to speak the truth in love. So instability here is contrasted with the ability to speak the truth in love. However, the word speaking is not there in the Greek. It is in pretty much every major Bible translation. And I don't exactly know why, although speaking applies. So the word in the Greek, you got one word that's being translated, speaking the truth. And it really means maintaining the truth. It means being truthful. Or if I could make up a word, it means truthing. So I often talk about faithing. So now I'm going to talk about truthing, right? But it's the idea of living, doing, and speaking in the truth. Right, so it's all of that. It is speaking the truth, but it's living it. It's maintaining it. It's obeying it. So speaking absolutely applies, but it just seems like, you know, I would have hit home more. Keep going. Like, let's not stop there. But I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm sure they have good reasons for doing what they did. But what comes to your mind when you think about that? Maintaining the truth, speaking the truth, being truthful, or speaking the truth in love. Like, love there is agape, divine love characterized by sacrifice in the pursuit of another person's good. Ty and I were joking the other day, and we said, in the Reform world, it's not uncommon for brothers to think speaking the truth or love. Right? That type of thing. Contrasting with each other. Or, because I spoke the truth, I loved you. Right? I said something that was true, therefore it's loving. But that's not always the case. I sent out a link this week for Pastor Booth. He did a marriage conference last week. Had some great stuff in there. And he told this story. I don't think this... It borderlines crude, but I don't think it is. So forgive me in advance. If you have complaints, I'll give you Randy's email because I'm just gonna tell you his story. But he said he was in college back in the day, and he was sitting through a lecture. About halfway through the lecture, he noticed that his professor's fly was down. Okay, that's as crude as he's gonna get, right? And he was like, okay, I need to go tell him. Now what he did is he waited until break, and he went up and quietly told the professor. He said, Professor, your fly's down. And he said, oh, thank you so much. He said, you know what they say about your memory, right? It goes in three stages. He said, the first thing is you start forgetting little things like names and where you left things. The second stage is you forget to zip your fly up. And the third stage is you forget to take it down. right? And so, so he says, was it loving of him to tell him that? Well, yes, right? But would it have been more loving or less loving for him to, as soon as he noticed it, to raise his hand and say, Professor, your fly's down, right in the middle of class. Draw attention to him, right? Belittle him, embarrass him. He's like, truth was there either way. Truth and love meant doing it in private without embarrassing him in front of the whole class. Right? I think we mix this up sometimes, right? A lot of us are hammers and everything looks like a nail. It's not everything's a nail. And, you know, there are different types of hammers you need. Sometimes a rubber mallet is called for, right? You don't have to take a sledge to everything, right? So there is a time and a place and a way to address things. And that's in part what's being said here. Now, I think we probably tend to think, too, in terms of strictly evangelism, right? Speaking the truth in love. So you're going out into the world and you're yelling truth at unbelievers, and you're using this verse to do it. But the context of this verse is not even talking about evangelism. Please, when you evangelize, speak truth and do it lovingly. But that's not what this verse is focusing on. This verse is focusing on the community of the church. Right? It's talking about what we do and how we act and how we speak and how we live as believers with one another. And that is an important aspect of what love is here. So truth and love should not be separated, right? It's never okay to speak truth and hate, right? That's why we're called to even love our enemies, right? Because we're not supposed to be people who are reactionary. We take action, we respond, but we don't react. Like, we're well thought out. We have self-control. That's extremely important, right? What do you mean? What's the difference? So, you know, go back to the hammer situation. When you hit your hand with a hammer, how often do you have self-control in that moment? At least control over your tongue, right? Things start coming out. You're like, where did that come from? Well, it was in there the whole time. Your hammer just helped reveal it, right? It was there. It's not the hammer's fault that it was there. It was already there. Well, you're not in self-control at that moment, right? You need to be able, even when the heat's turned up, to have self-control. And so that's part of what's going on, right? We don't respond in hate and heat. We respond in faithfulness. We are controlled by God's word. That's really what meek means, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, being meek is not being a doormat. It's being obedient to God's word, come what may. Right, you're meek in the sense that you're not a raging temper ready to go off at any moment. Joe Rigney, he wrote a book recently called Leadership and Emotional Sabotage. Fantastic book. I would encourage you all to read it, whether you plan on being in any form of leadership or not, especially the men in the room. I would encourage you to read it. But at one point he talks about, you know, I said a lot of us are hammers, right? He says we should all ask ourselves, are we a thermometer or are we a thermostat? Right now you're thinking, hang on, you went from hammers to nails and thermostats to thermometers. Well, what I'm getting at is, are you directly controlled by the temperature in the room, a thermometer, or are you a thermostat that can control the temperature in the room? Right, if things are heated, do you bring a calming stability to the room? Or when you walk in, does everybody think, this is about to get a whole lot worse? oh, no. There they are. They just walked in. We thought it was bad. Now it's about to get really bad. Now, I know we all have our weak moments. So, you know, I'm not wanting you to just think about when you hit your hand with the hammer or extreme moments. But overall, the pattern of your life, are you a thermometer or a thermostat? Right? Are you able to control the anxiety in the room and bring a stabilizing presence and remind people of God's good sovereignty, God's faithfulness, all of those things? Like, just remind them of what's going on. Remind them of the bigger picture. Calm them down to speak God's word, to speak truth and love to something and calm people down or to encourage them and uplift them? All of those things, right? Or are you just affected by them and, you know, they're up in arms and the next thing you know, you're up in arms? That's not what God's word is calling us to do necessarily when it says to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. There's a time and a place to do that, but, you know, you don't always join in. I heard a story once of, a young man went to jail, and he was doing something stupid, and they said, "Where's your buddy? We know you didn't do this alone." And he says, "Well, he's not my buddy anymore." And they said, "Well, why?" He says, "Because if he was really my friend, he'd be right here beside me," right, you know. And we have that mindset, right, that, well, if he's going to get in trouble, I'm going to get in trouble with him. I'm going to do it even harder, right? No, that's not the Christian way. That's not the Christian presence. We are stabilizing people of self-control, and self-control really means God control, right? It's a fruit, part of the fruit of the Spirit. God's grace is enabling you to do the next right thing, to be obedient to God's word, to be calm, cool, and collected, and to react in faithfulness, not in anger or hurt, right? Not emotionally. Not taking everybody's sabotage in the room by your emotions. Right? That's where we need to avoid that, repent of that, and cling to what is right, which is obeying God's word, trusting and obeying. And a lot of the way you're going to do that is by having God's word written on your heart. Right? When you can remind yourself, when things amplify, when you can remind yourself of God's word. Now, we do this in a silly way, but it's not silly. It helps. When some of us do the cold plunge over at Carl's, we'll work out, and we do this crazy thing where we get in 38-degree water and just suffer. And Carl was like, "I had to do it for 6.5 minutes because I recited all of Romans 8. And he's like, "And then I started stumbling over it because I was shaking so bad I couldn't remember Romans 8. And I was in there the other day, and I was reciting Psalm 117. And we do that, and it's stabilizing us, right? Because you get in 38-degree water, your body says, "We're going to die," right? And everything in you feels that way, and you start hyperventilating, and you have to calm down. Clear all other craziness. Focus on something that calms you down. Carl's focusing on Romans 8. Chris Chandler was going through the Beatitudes. I'm going through Psalm 117. And I was trying to sing it, which made it worse. I already can't sing. And then I'm shivering and trying to sing, and it's just a mess. But it was a joyful noise. same way. Whether the temperature drops or elevates in the room, you need God's word written on your heart to grab a hold of you in that moment and calm you down. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed, on and on you go, right? You start walking through that. When you start speaking God's word to you, when you start preaching to yourself, rejoice and be glad when others speak evil against you and revile you, for so they did against the prophets, right? When you start doing that, it's a little harder to be so up in arms and angry all the time. It's still possible, but you're battling against it, right? You're keeping yourself calm. So speaking the truth starts with yourself. Speaking the truth in love, speak it to you. Speak it to your heart. Preach to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, our number one problem is we're always listening to ourselves instead of preaching to ourselves, right? We're always entertaining the what ifs. What if this? What if that? Instead of saying, what does God's word say? Not how do I feel? Not what are my emotions telling me right now? What is my anxiety making me think? Forget all of that, because my feelings lie all the time. What does God's word say? And then bank on that, right? Preach to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. Speak the truth in love. First and foremost, to you, to your own heart, and then to your brothers and sisters in Christ. So the truth, of course, is God's word, God's gospel. This is what we see throughout Ephesians. But this in love idea amplifies this all the more. We see love defined in Ephesians. We see it a little bit already in the beginning of chapter 4 when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So patience, gentleness, humility, forbearance, these are all showing you what love looks like. And it's tied to your calling, right? And you guys remember me just trying to beat God's word into your heart with that convicting passage from 1 Corinthians 13. Again, 1 Corinthians 13 is not about marriage. It's about church membership primarily. That's what love is being talked about, that context, within the context of church membership. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, Paul says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Like when I read that, the first thing I hear in my head is, you're not loving at all, meaning me, not yelling that at you guys. I just see that and just think, oh, man, I fall short of God's word. Yes, but love is also gospel. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, we are told to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Why did he give himself for us? 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is the love of Christ we see. Love that comes and rescues and has mercy and grace upon sinners, even the foremost of sinners. Even a sinner who looks at 1 Corinthians 13 and says, that ain't me. That's not how I live. I fail utterly at this. And Christ says, yes, and that's why I've come to save you, to have mercy and grace upon you, and to transform you so that you would not stay in that failure. Yes, Christ loves us where we are, but he loves us too much to leave us there. He meets us there, but he takes us somewhere else. He transforms us day by day, degree by degree, into his image. He makes us more and more like himself. And all of this is wrapped up in this concept of love, right? This is gospel love. And so truth has to have that gospel love with it. It can't just be a hammer of truth. It has to be law and gospel. Hammers are okay, but they have to be used rightly. And so when you think of love, you should think gospel. Yes, you should think law, right? As Doug Wilson says, love is treating someone lawfully from the heart. Absolutely. But it's doing it sacrificially for their good, with mercy and grace lavished in there as well, right? That's what we see in Christ. So think gospel, think loving like Jesus, think lawfully. If you're treating someone lawfully, think of all that God's word says about that, treating people with respect and honor in every way. This is why we can even love our enemies. We can honor them, we can respect them and treat them as people created in the image of God and do what God's word calls us to do, all with a view towards mercy and grace, that they too can be saved. Because if God can save the foremost of sinners, he can save anybody. Right? So all of that comes into play in how we're dealing with other people. We're thinking through that. But this concept of in love also has this idea of being with one another in love. Right? We are in the bond of peace. This covenantal union, right? So much the way that C.S. Lewis is talking about the covenant union of marriage, so we as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we join up with a local church, are entering into a covenantal union with one another as well. This is why we can bear with one another in love. Instead of just saying, you hurt me, I'm out of here, we work at it. We seek reconciliation. We seek forgiveness. We seek to make things right. Right? The same way you would in a marriage, or the way we ought to in marriages. I know the world today says we just walk away from such things so easily. Right? If you don't love them anymore, then go over here, go over there. Never mind the fact that love in and of itself is a commitment. Right? Falling in love might be some emotion or whatever, but being in love is being committed. Right? As Lewis says, love, as distinct from being merely in love like some feeling, is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit. Right? So, speaking the truth in love here is directly tied to this idea of unity that Paul has been stressing. This unity of the bond of peace that we have in the Spirit, that God has brought us all together as members of His family, as citizens of His kingdom. Right? I've told so many people time and time again, when they have trouble getting along, they're having trouble with another believer in the church, or maybe that believer is their husband or wife, right? Whatever it is. I say something along the lines of, you are going to spend eternity together. So start getting along now, right? You're stuck. You're there. Christ has claimed you as His own. You can't run from this reality. So hold fast to it and embrace it and seek to grow in faithfulness to it, right? You are in love. You are bound together in love, the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? So when you're speaking the truth to someone, it should be in such a way that they know you are committed to their good, right? If agape love, if gospel love is divine love, Christ-like love, characterized by sacrifice in the pursuit of another person's good, then every time you speak a truth to someone, a hard truth, right? You have to tell them, I love you, brother, but I think you're in sin here. They should not question the fact that you are committed to their good. You are committed to them. I think this is why it's easier for us to correct our children often, right? Especially when they're younger, right? Because where are they going to go? We're not worried about them running off, right? They've got no way of providing for themselves, right? They're dependent upon us for shelter and food. So we don't have this fear of abandonment. Right? It's like, I can rebuke you like there's no tomorrow, because where are you going to go? You need me. I don't need you. Right? And so we just, wah! But when it comes to each other, you've got some people who just love the fight and they're hammers and they're always too harsh and they have to repent of that. And then you got others who are always timid because they're scared of abandonment or controversy or whatever. But here's the thing. We should not so easily walk away. We have been called to this bond together, right? We are in love, the covenantal union tied to the gospel with one another. These are our brothers and sisters, right? Am I going to fail you? Absolutely. But should you ever doubt my love for you? Should you doubt that even in my failures, like I meant well? Right, I was trying to work for your good. Right, that type of thing should just be understood. Right, sometimes me and Eli, or me and Chris, or me and Jesse, sometimes we don't agree on some things. But I have never ever thought they're against me. Right, we might not agree on a subject, we might not agree on a topic, we might have disagreements about how practically to do this or that on any given Sunday morning or whatever. But I know they love me. I know that they would take a bullet for me, and they know I'd do it for them. I don't doubt that. And that's true in the church. Right? These are your brothers and sisters. This is your family. And so you gotta balance this timidity and aggression. Right? No, we need to be gospel people who, even when we have to say hard things, do it in a compassionate and gracious way. Because at the end of the day, we all know that we're so committed to each other that we give each other the benefit of the doubt. Right? 1 Corinthians 13. Love believes all things. Paul is not telling us to be gullible. He's saying you need to believe the best of your brothers and sisters. You need to give them the benefit of the doubt. Instead of thinking that there's some crazy person out to harm you, consider that even when they're saying something you don't want to hear, even when they're doing something that you don't like, they're doing it with the best of intentions. And if they're not, if they're in sin, you have to be gracious and kind enough to seek to correct them gently, humbly, mercifully, recognizing that you are a sinner capable of the same thing and that you have failed them just as they may have failed you in that moment. Right? We have the gospel in mind. We are a gospel community. We speak the truth in love. And when we do, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Right? So this is tied back to this ministry that everybody's called to, right? That the leaders in the church who lead with the Word of God equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, the Word builds up the body of Christ, absolutely. But we are a community of the Word, where what is proclaimed from the pulpit reverberates out throughout the community, so that you all are taking that word to each other and speaking it to each other and living it out with each other. Remember, it's not just speaking, it's maintaining, it's being, it's truthing in every area. We are a people of the truth in love, committed to each other's good, committed to loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to loving our neighbor as ourself. Right? Not just being harsh and laying down the law, but doing it in a Christ-centered, gospel-saturated way where we're seeking to lead each other to repentance and greater faithfulness. And as we do this, we grow up. We mature in every way, or in all things, in every aspect, in every area of life, into Him who is the head, into Christ. All right, we are the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. He is our Savior. He is our leader. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our chief. He is our source. He is the Messiah. He is everything to us. And what we are doing as we live together in this crazy otherworldly community is we are pointing each other to Jesus and greater faithfulness to Jesus in every area of life, in every way. That's what that implies. Every aspect, every area of life, all things, bringing them under the rule and reign of Christ in a way that honors Him, magnifies His glory, and works for the good of each other. And he says, when we do this, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So all of our faithfulness, everything we do, it comes from Him. Right? Verse 16, from whom? From who? From Christ, the one who makes the body grow. John 15:5 says, without Jesus, we can do nothing. What does He mean? He means without Him, we can do nothing. What does He mean by nothing? Nothing. You can't do anything without Jesus. And that's true on a very basic level. He gives us life and breath and everything. Everything means everything. But especially when it comes to our faithfulness. If we are to be and to do for God's good pleasure, it only comes by God's sovereign grace in and through Christ, applied by the Spirit. And so our head, our chief, our captain, our Savior, our leader, our Lord, our King, our source, Jesus, the chief cornerstone, gives us all we need to walk out faithfulness. And it is He who gives us to us. Right? So all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. Surely to Him belongs the glory alone. Romans 11:36. We are utterly dependent on Christ in every way, which is why we ought to be totally prayerful in all things. But as we are, the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Now, the idea there is every part of the body that makes up the body. We are joined and held together by Christ, first and foremost, and by each other. We are utterly dependent on Jesus, but we are also utterly dependent on His body. the early church father, Cyprian. He said, you cannot have God as your father unless you have the church for your mother. Right? How committed to the body of Christ are you? Do I have to be a member of a church to be a Christian? To be a faithful Christian, yes. You're going to be malnourished. You're harming yourself if you're keeping yourself at a distance from the church. Well, you don't understand, Nick. The church has hurt me. Believe me, I understand. I get it. Wounds from friendly fire are the worst. But Christ is worth it. We don't get to walk away. Right? It's the same way. I mean, honestly, who's hurt you more in your life outside of the church? Probably your own family. Right? Because we're around each other all the time. Right? Sometimes you're like, they just won't go away. Feed me, change me, mommy, daddy. Right? Like, it's just, they're always there. Little bundles of sin. Like, all of us are really the same way, right? That's why family's hard. You've got sinners under one roof. And the reason church is hard is because you've got a whole gaggle of sinners under one roof. But that is not who we primarily are. We are children of God. We are heirs of Christ, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. We are members and citizens of the kingdom of God. And we work together in Christ to help each other. So you have two aspects here, right? Totally dependent on Christ, God is sovereign. And totally dependent on the church, man is responsible. And both matter. Right? You can't just say, well, God is sovereign. Doesn't matter what I do. I don't have to be a member of a church. I'm saved by God's sovereign grace. And once saved, always saved. Those are famous last words. Like, we went over this Wednesday night in God's providence talking about holding fast to the end, seeking to keep the faith. Right? You've got the parable of the seed and the sower. Only one ends up being fully and finally, truly of Christ. You've got passages like Paul saying, Demas has left me and left Christ for love of the world. Demas, his partner in the ministry. You've got all these apostasy passages. I absolutely believe in God's sovereign grace that none of us could lose our salvation and that if we could, we would. But I also believe we must strive not to. And that if we fail, if we just pick up our hands and feet and say it doesn't matter, God is sovereign, you will fall away. We persevere through God's preserving of us, no doubt. But we must persevere. We must hold fast. So God's providence, we taught on this Wednesday night, looking at Colossians 1:23. And then it was like the very next day, a famous minister falls into sin. There are no accidents. We were meant to go through that text for a reason. Same way here, beloved. Don't lift up your hands. Don't lift up your feet. Don't say, it's okay, God's got this. God does have this. But your faithfulness matters. And you must be faithful. You must fight sin. You must pursue holiness. You must seek to be the church He's called you to be. To be the citizen of His kingdom He's called you to be. To be in Christ. To remember who you are and whose you are and why you are. And live in light of that. And when you do, all of the body is equipped. And it begins to work properly. Your faithfulness matters. But last week I got on a tangent. I didn't have it in my notes, but I kept talking about how, you know, you have some people who are the mouthpiece for God, some people are hands and feet, others are just the pinky toe, right? And I don't know where that came from, and then I couldn't stop bringing it up. And then I got a message later that day because I said, I don't know that the pinky toe matters at all. It's just there to get caught on the edge of furniture and put me in pain. Right. Well, about an hour later, I get a text from Danya with a screenshot of the purpose of the pinky toe. And it does, in fact, serve a purpose. It's not just there. It has a reason. It's the same for all of us, beloved. Whatever your role in this body of Christ, whatever your role in the world, whether you're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, whatever God has called you to do, you matter. Your role matters. Your faithfulness matters. the ripple effects of your faithfulness go far beyond what you could ever imagine. And the same is true of your unfaithfulness. The effects of your sin and your unfaithfulness ripple out to others in a way that you cannot imagine and do not want to imagine. So let's skip that step and fight sin and pursue holiness. Let's be righteous. Let's be faithful. Because when we do, we equip each other to work properly. And think about Paul. Think about all he said in the context of work. Right? Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. What good works? Everything we do in faithfulness, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, all that we do for the glory of God. Or as he said in chapter 4, verse 12, the work of ministry that each and every one of us have been called to. You don't have to be a pastor to be a minister. You just have to be a Christian. And that's what you are. Everything you do is in service to the King. And that word ministry, that's what it means. Service. Deeds of service. How are you serving Jesus in every area of life? Because that's what we're called to do here. We're called to help each other grow so that in every way, so that in every area of life, in all things, we would serve Him. We would work properly. That is in line with the standard in what Christ has called us to do. And when we do that, it makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The whole church militant begins to grow closer to God and closer to one another, building ourselves up in love, in that covenantal bond, in that community together, that community in Christ, as we grow closer together and closer to the Lord and grow more and more faithful. And you know what happens when that happens? We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We cannot be hidden under a basket. We shine out the glory of Christ, and the world takes notice. And some will hate it, and some will repent and bow down to Christ. And that's what we're called to live for, to point people to Jesus, to know Him, to love Him, and to live for Him, to make Him known in the world, to bring every area of life under submission to Him, joyfully, for His glory. And it starts right here. How committed to Christ and His church are you? How does your life reflect that? My life reflects it right now in a way that's like never before. I am with God's people every single day. Right? In one way or another. And almost like, I don't know how many of those days I'm singing psalms with God's people, praying with God's people, working on scripture memory with God's people, living to know Christ and to make Him known. How's your life reflecting that? Now, some of you can't do that the way I do, and that's okay. You're not a pastor. Some of you are going to be around the lost more. How are you pointing them to Jesus? Is Christ and His church at the center of your life? And are you interacting with His church and His world rightly? How is that? In truth and in love. Are you truthing in love? Are you maintaining, speaking, believing, acting in line with the truth in love? Balancing law and gospel. Not afraid to be a hammer, but you're not always a hammer. Seeking not to be a thermometer, but being a thermostat that can control the temperature in the room and point people to Jesus. Beloved, this is what we're called to do. We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And as Paul will say in Ephesians 5, we are to walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. What is your calling? Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Truth without love is harsh and unyielding. and ultimately ceases to be truth. Love without truth is soft and accommodating, but ultimately ceases to be love. Biblically, balance includes both. That's a quote from Doug Wilson, but we must be people of the truth in love. And if we would look at the love of Christ, where He perfectly loved us in line with His Word, how could we not be? Christ loved you and gave Himself for you. That's why 1 John says, we love because He first loved us. Beloved, this is hard. It is hard to balance truth and love. It is hard to live this out. But when you look at how God has loved you in Christ, when we begin to marvel at the fact that God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not only does it get a little easier to do this, but we are energized to do this. When we marvel at the love of Christ for us, it leads us to love His body and His world the same way. So would you commit yourself to stop reacting and instead be men and women, boys and girls, who have self-control because they have the fruit of the Spirit that is love. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. May the Lord help us to do so. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, would You help us to marvel at the love of Christ so that we would exemplify the love of Christ in all things. Not in a way that is absent or subtracted from Your Word, but balanced with Your Word in truth. We want love and truth balanced together at all times. We want to live out what Christ did for us. So, Father, would You help us to die to self and to live for Christ? Would You help us to marvel at the love of Christ so that we would exemplify it in every area of life? For Your glory, for our good, and the life of Your world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.